How many?
Mark 8.
We're merely picking up where we left off. It's been a little while. We had church in the home, and we've had family night last week, so it's been about 3 weeks since we were here. The last time we were together, we talked about the first 9 verses of Mark chapter 8, because we had the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus repeated a miracle, put that same kind of thing on display a second time. Tonight we're picking up the very next passage. It begins in verse number 10, and I'll be reading there in just a moment. One door reads, no soliciting. The door after that, no soliciting. 2 houses after that, no soliciting. Unless you're selling thin mints. Then a house or two later I read, no soliciting. We like our vacuum. We already found Jesus. We already found Jesus. And we give to numerous charities. Have you seen that? No soliciting. We're too broke to buy anything. We know who we're voting for. We found Jesus. Seriously, unless you're selling cookies, get lost. We even
got money for cookies.
Yeah, oh. They're too broke to buy anything.
Apparently, Andrew just showed me a sign. Was that this week or last week? That big plastic sign that you couldn't read the whole thing. It was like no soliciting at the top, and then it had like a description of every single.
Please, no soliciting. Please in cursive.
Please in cursive, right. And so a very detailed sign. It was about 14 by 14 square, mounted next to the door. I hadn't seen one quite that big or permanent, mounted to the wall. So,
Somebody stole mine.
Oh.
Probably those people.
I guess that specificity is needed when people refuse to follow the no soliciting signs. So what good are signs? Now, my wife and I, this doesn't happen often. Once, maybe twice a month, we get on Facebook and we look at all the pictures and laugh with everybody. Is that what you do on Facebook? That's what we do.
Yeah.
All right, primary.
Hide the ones that I don't like.
Yeah. Here, this is a photo we saw on Facebook. It might have not maybe been the exact same, but pretty much the same. It says, honor your veterans, no waiting, coins damage fountain. And you can see what the people are doing, obviously, not paying a bit of attention to the sign. What good are signs? That's the same question I want to ask you tonight as we look at our text. What good is a sign? Let's look at Mark chapter 8, and I'm just going to read 3 verses of the text to start with. And straightway, verse number 10, he entered into a ship with his disciples, and he came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. I want you to notice 2 things from the text tonight. The first one is this, the rush for signs. The rush for signs. The Pharisees were Jesus' religious rivals. Most of you are familiar with them. He ran into them all the time. They loved to parade their piety in front of the Jews while running roughshod over the common people. Their job was to know the law, and they knew it well. The problem was they knew the letter of the law, but they dishonored the spirit of the law. And as a result, they came in conflict with Jesus on numerous occasions, including this one. Verse number 11 ends with these words, they were tempting him. The word suggests that they were trying to get him in a snare, to get him to sin. The Pharisees wanted something. They wanted a sign. They wanted proof positive that Jesus was the Messiah. They wanted fire from heaven, manna on the ground, or water on the fleece. But Jesus would have to prove that he was the Son of God to them. But Jesus refused. Look at verse number 12. Why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. You know, Jesus wasn't a stuntman. We've talked about this as we're walking through the Gospel of Mark on times before. He didn't say, or didn't put on a show, rather, to please the crowds. Always he was operating according to his Father's will, doing what was planned by the Father before he ever came to earth. So every sign, every miracle that he did had something important about it to reveal who he was. He didn't merely give in or capitulate to the whims of the people. He refused in two ways. We see it in verse 12. First of all, he sighed deeply in his spirit. He had a sense of his disappointment and heartache here. Mark is good, probably better than any other gospel, at giving us insight into the emotion that Jesus had. Maybe because Peter traveled so closely with Jesus and picked up on those things and communicated those to Mark. At any rate, I almost get the sense that we would have said something like, "Here we go again." And then it goes on to say what he said to them, "There shall no sign be given unto this generation." Now, I wanted to ask a question. We're learning this in our Bible study on Sunday mornings, but why would Jesus not give these people a sign? What was the big deal? Hey, wouldn't his enemies have come on board if he'd called fire down out of heaven and burn up a tree or a bush or something? Man, that would have been spectacular. That would have gotten their attention. Maybe they would have been his supporters then and not tried to harm him or undo what he was trying to do. Well, I'd like you to be the judge. Prior to this request, we're talking about Jesus refused to give them a sign. Why didn't Jesus humor them? I want to give you something to think about. Prior to this chapter in the Gospel of Mark, there are 14 miracles recorded. Here they are. For sake of time, I didn't have time to give all the scriptures to them. I do have them in my notes if you'd like to have them, but I'm not going to go through all the scriptures. But he delivered a demoniac, healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, cleansed a leper, healed a paralytic who was let down by four, healed a man with a withered hand, stilled the storm, and delivered the demoniac of Gadara, healed the woman with the issue of blood, raised Jairus' daughter, fed the 5,000, walked on water, delivered the Syrophoenician woman's daughter of a demon, and healed a deaf person with a speech impediment. Finally, what we just considered 3 weeks ago, he fed the 4,000. Hey, that's kind of impressive. 14 miracles we've covered in just 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Did Jesus give them a sign? He gave them 14. Now, granted, the Pharisees weren't around for every single miracle and may have only heard through the grapevine the miracles that were being performed, but they saw some. They saw some signs. They just weren't big enough, perhaps, or flashy enough for the disciples to appreciate. If you look at the other Gospels, in addition to Mark, you find that there were an additional 9 miracles performed prior to this time in Jesus' ministry, so a total of 23 miracles that they would have been privy to. Or maybe not privy, but at least known about them. The point is that they wouldn't be satisfied regardless of the signs that were given. People who are seeking signs will never be satisfied. So I want you to think about that in the life of Gideon. I was thinking of this as a Bible example. Remember Gideon, a little bit bashful about taking on the assignment to lead God's people in deliverance against the Midianites? So after God goes through the plan, Gideon says, "Well, just wait a second. You got to give me a sign that I'm really the right guy. Would you let the fleece..." I always get this mixed up, all right? "The fleece be wet and the ground be dry." And God does that. And so you would think Gideon's satisfied. God let the fleece be wet and the ground dry. All's good. I'm ready to go. Is that what happened in Gideon's case? No, what happened that the next day? Do you remember?
He asked God to make the fleece dry and the ground wet.
Yeah, let's flip it around. This time now the fleece has got to be dry and the ground has got to be wet. And even after the second night, Gideon is still reluctant to be God's servant and get something done. What's that evidence of? I could give you another example. How about Moses? Moses saw the burning bush, had his hand turned leprous when he put it in his bosom, and his rod became a serpent all in the same day. I would think that would be enough signs to get me motivated. But you know, it wasn't enough for Moses. He was still trying to talk God out of the arrangement. And so was Gideon. There's something about signs. They're just a little bit inadequate. They aren't sufficient enough to get us over the top. But we run into people that talk to us that way, don't you? You know, "Well, I'm just not quite sure God is out there. If He'd give me a sign, if He'd give me a little bit more, then I'd believe." Do you run into people like that sometimes? I think our world is, at least our, I say world, but our community, our country, we're full of people who are skeptical. They haven't ruled God out, but they haven't ruled Him in, and they're waiting for something more to prove the point to them. Well, the point is that people won't be convinced by signs, no matter what you do to them. This is what Jesus said of His generation. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, I would think that's a pretty graphic miracle. Resurrection, but even that won't convince some people. Signs don't always work. Let's go a little bit further with this. Those who want a sign, they want God to write their name in the sky or deposit $1 million in their bank account. I'd kind of go for that sign too. Or raise a dying parent from the sickbed as proof that God really exists. They're really trying to assert to God how God ought to behave. Or to put it a different way, how obnoxious for us to tell God how He ought to do His job. How we set the terms. Especially when God has given us so many signs. Gospel of Mark had 14 signs before this incident. How many signs has God given us? Consider the signs that we have. How about the signs of creation? We've got a universe that just didn't get here by accident. Proof that God, proof positive that some intelligent being had to be out there. How about the creatures? Isn't it interesting that certain kinds of plants can only be pollinated by a certain kind of moth that's only in season for about 2 weeks? You know, and it comes and it pollinates all the plants. Otherwise, they wouldn't bear fruit. The plants wouldn't be able to reproduce and they wouldn't be on planet Earth till the present day. We call that symbiosis. Two living organisms dependent on one another for survival. Interesting. You see the handiwork of God in the design and creation. How about your life? How did you get here? How does your body function? How would it be possible apart from a creator? Hey, has God given signs? Absolutely. How about signs in Christ? You didn't get them in creation? Well, look at this. God sent a person to walk around the earth who claimed to be God, who rose from the dead. He said, I came here to save you from your sin. I still don't believe there's a God. I'm having issues with that. And so God gives you evidence through creation. He gives you evidence in Christ. And still some people won't believe. Then you got the signs that come from conversion. I know I'm preaching to the choir. I don't know that I have anybody unconverted in the room tonight. But when you see somebody else become a Christian and you see the life transformation that happens, a drunkard, a drug addict, a prostitute, their life is transformed, they're delivered. Instead of being on the streets on the weekend, they're in church worshiping with God's people. Something happened. That's not just psychosomatic, something or other got a hold of them. Evidence that there really is a God. I think we can go on, but I think you got the point. Are we to understand then that God hasn't given us any signs? God had given the Pharisees signs, and God has given us signs. And if we have trouble believing, the issue is not that we don't have enough evidence. The issue is we won't put our faith in what God has already given. So don't miss the signs God's given to us. We need to bow the knee, come to God on His terms. He's given us enough to believe. Second thing I'd like to talk to you about tonight, the weakness of signs. The weakness of signs. For that, I'd like to read on. We'll pick up verses 14 through 21. In Jesus' interaction with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee on a boat, following His dialogue with the Pharisees. Verse 13, let's get that. And He left them, and entering into the ship, again departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And He charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, He saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive not yet, ye not yet, neither understand, neither ye your heart yet, have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember when I break the five loaves among the 5,000? How many basketfuls, fragments, took ye up? And they said unto Him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And He said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? The point I want you to see with the signs is they're inherently weak. We're dealing with Jesus' closest followers, His disciples. If anybody should get it, they should. And they didn't get it. There's a weakness about signs. They're not the only one that has trouble seeing clearly through signs. I lifted this from a textbook I'm working through with our kids. I want you to look at that picture And I want you to tell me what you see, all right? So here's a picture. It's an image. And I'll just tell you it's a duplicate image, all right? There's two images put together. How many of you see a young gal with her head turned, all right? How many of you see an old woman? You see both of them. Woohoo! You're in the high perceptibility or visual receptivity, okay? So you get it. I looked a long time for the old woman, and my son saw it right away.
I saw it right away.
Yeah, the eye right here, and the nose, and the mouth.
Yeah.
But it took me a while. I couldn't get it. All right, so all of you are smarter than I am, or at least more perceptive. But the disciples were missing the lesson. So he says to them in verse 15, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." So Jesus warned them to beware of leaven. Now, most of you have been in church a long time, but some of my boys here tonight may not know what leaven is. We know what leaven is? Leaven? Leaven is added to flour to cause it to rise in bread, all right? So we would use the word yeast today. And it was often used in Scripture to suggest something little can have a big impact or big influence. And that's true with leaven or yeast. Now, what is the leaven? Let's see here. Missing lesson. What is leaven? All right. Well, there are actually three different things the Scripture itself says leaven can be. The first one is false doctrine. This is Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul says about false doctrine. And that had to do with circumcision and uncircumcision in the book of Galatians, and how the Judaizers were saying you have to be circumcised in order to be part of the kingdom of God. And Paul's going to attack that in the book of Galatians. Sin, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is said to be a leaven. Purge therefore out the old leaven. 1 Corinthians 5, remember, is the man who's taken his father's wife. And there's a problem in the church. The church was even celebrating it instead of condemning it. One more thing that's said to be leaven in the Scripture, in addition to all those, is hypocrisy. Luke chapter 12, verse 1, I'm just going to ask you to look at the end. Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. If you look at the Pharisees, they had problems with all of these. They taught false doctrine, they were engaged in sin, and they were hypocrites. So which one does Jesus mean here? Well, if you have a cross-reference or a chain reference Bible, you're probably already being led over to Matthew chapter 16. Yes, there it is in my notes, Matthew 16. So I want to ask specifically now, what is the leaven of the Pharisees? Was it false doctrine, sin, hypocrisy, or something else? Well, Matthew helps us, because in the same context he says, "Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So Jesus is concerned that the disciples not become prey to false doctrine, which might seep into them slowly and eventually corrupt them and get them off course. And what a lesson for all of us tonight. It's not okay to listen to someone teach you that you know to be a little off. And some of us know names of people, radio and TV preachers, that they might have a very powerful and good message, but they're a little off. They're a little skewed in the gospel. And then throw out some names like Robert Schuller. I don't know that he, is his hour of power still on? He's dead? He's gone? All right. Or Joel Osteen. Names like that, people that have a semblance or the semblance of Bible understanding, throw out Bible verses that don't really give the whole truth. Those can be dangerous things. I think that's what Jesus is warning about. Watch out for people who teach religiously, but there's a little bit of bad truth, or it wouldn't be truth if it's bad, but false doctrine that'll seep into your life and get you off course. That's all it took for Eve to slide down the slippery slope into sin. Just a little bit of untruth from Satan. So I think the leaven of the Pharisees here refers to their doctrine or teaching, and we might go back and say specifically it's their lust for signs or their lust for some proof that Jesus is the Messiah, rather than just basing it on what Jesus had already done. That might be specifically what's being referred to. How about the leaven of Herod? The Herodians, see, there they are. Herodians were Jewish followers, supporters of Herod Antipas. Some of them even believed that Herod Antipas was going to be God's tool to bring in the kingdom that the Jews had been promised in the Old Testament. I think that's significant because it suggests a little political bent. Sometimes you get false doctrine at church, and sometimes you get carried away with political things too. Both can sidetrack us from where we ought to be as Christians. So the disciples misunderstood the point. They misunderstood the problem. And we get this from Jesus' dialogue with them, beginning in verse number 17. He says, "Why are you reasoning about bread? Don't you perceive or understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Your eyes, you see not. You have ears, but you hear not. You do not remember." Well, what's he talking about? Well, he already fed the 5,000. And when he fed 5,000, how many baskets did he take up?
12.
That's 12. And when he fed the 4,000, do we remember how many baskets? Seven large baskets. So the disciples are computing, well, we only brought a loaf of bread, one loaf of bread. We might run out of bread. So Jesus said, you know, make sure that you don't buy bread from the Pharisees. That wasn't the point. They should have known by now that if they have Jesus, there'll be adequate provision for their needs, which is a great lesson for us as well. I'm not going to spend time on this, but if Jesus goes with you wherever you go, there will always be adequate supply for your needs. That obviously, they were missing the point. The point was the doctrine, not the bread in their hands. So he says, I'm not warning you about packing a bigger lunch. I'm warning you that you need to watch out for the subtleties of false teaching, which will not only leave you hungry, they will make you sick spiritually. Honestly, if we left our instruction up to signs, most of us would miss them. I think the text shows us that. The disciples missed the point, and so would we if we were in the same boat. No pun intended, or a pun intended. All right. Jesus would have to say to us what he had to say to them. Verse 21, "How is it that ye do not understand?" Leads me to one final question I'd like to ask of you tonight. Before we get out of here, why does Jesus use codes? Why doesn't he just come out and say, why did he have to say the leaven of the Pharisees? Why didn't he just say, beware of the false doctrine of the Pharisees? Or beware of the Pharisees who are teaching you to live by works and not to live by faith? Or beware of the Pharisees because of, and just say it. For crying out loud, just say it. Our Western minds really appreciate that. That's the only mind I have is a Western mind. I don't have a Middle Eastern mind. So there might be some cultural things involved there. But I want to give a couple of answers to this question. Because I think it does come up from time to time. Don't you wonder sometimes, why couldn't God just made the whole marriage, divorce, and remarriage a little bit more clear? You talk to some pastor, and just about every pastor has a different kind of opinion of how to draw the lines on those things. Or wouldn't you like a little bit more clarity about some other doctrine? And why does Jesus use codes? All right, here we go. To reveal and to conceal. This is from the Gospel of Matthew. This is just one verse. We could look at others, but Matthew 11:25 says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." He both hid certain things, or hid things from certain people and revealed them to others. Jesus has that purpose. Secondly, I think it may be a tool to aid our retention. This is an overworked mind here coming to a second point. I don't really have a verse of scripture. Maybe with some effort I might be able to come up with one. But, you know, if you hear a truth, it can kind of come into your mind, oh yeah, I know that, and move on. And what you don't do is, if it's really apparent and upfront, you don't think about it. Oh, all right, George Washington, first president of the United States. Let's move on. I already know that. Got that down. But if somebody says something a little bit off or odd, you have to kind of chew on it for, what did he mean by that? And your mind has to do a little bit of mental gymnastics. The rubber bands get stretched a little bit. There's a little bit of exercise going on. And what ends up happening, I believe, is that your mind begins to park on that, and you begin to think about it, and the seed of truth goes deeper into the soil and gets planted there and lasts in your mind longer. I'll give you one example. I probably have shared this with you before. I was memorizing at the time Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 so I could quote the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, I've done that here. And I've shared that with you. During the time I was memorizing that years ago, I came to the verse, love your enemies. And the very next verse says, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And I had the strangest time trying to think through the logic of that. I'm supposed to love my Father that I might be like the children of my Father, which is that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. What connection does loving my enemies have with being a child of God? I thought being a child of God was all about faith. I had faith in Christ. I'm a child of God. So I had to sit there and chew on that thought for a while, and I didn't get it right away. But eventually I did, and I got a sermon out of it. All right. That's always a good chew thought, all right, if I get a sermon out of it. But the point I was trying to make about that is I eventually learned that the reason I don't love my enemies is because that shows family identification. God the Father loves His enemies, and He sends rain on them, and He sends the sunshine on them every single day, even though they're His enemies. And if I'm going to call myself a child of God and have that family identification, then I need to treat my enemies the same way my dad does, my Father in heaven. Now, you know what? Every time I read that passage, boom, that truth is just, whoosh, it is right there in my mind. Because my mind had to do the work to get that out. And I think this might be some of the reason that God doesn't just lay things out. You know, wouldn't you wish the Bible was only about 200 pages long instead of 1,250 pages long? And I think part of it is so that we would do the gymnastics work in our brain to learn truth and let it sink down deep into our soil. For what it's worth, that's where my mind was taking me this week. Signs are good. I like signs. But there are inherent weaknesses in signs. And ultimately, for the Christian, the best thing, the best answer is the Word. During World War II, when the Nazis were invading Germany, I'm told that the French took down their signs so that the Germans couldn't tell which way to go. I mean, eventually they figured it out, right? But they weren't going to put signs that leave signs up that said, Paris, 219 miles. They were going to let them work a little bit to take over their country. And I thought, well, that was clever on their part. Signs have weaknesses. Sometimes the signs are confusing. Sometimes they're completely missing, as in the case of the example I put on the board here. But as believers, we can be sure. We can't be sure about anything, rather, until we take a look at the Scriptures. In fact, most of us understand, right, at this point in our Christian life, we've got to interpret everything we see out there, even the signs of things going on in our times, the signs of miracle works that are going on in other churches, bringing those human experiences up against the Scripture. The Scriptures are the only reliable source of direction. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for the time to look at this passage of Scripture and learn a little bit about what Jesus was teaching about sign and their inherent weakness and even danger. So Lord, help us to be people of the book and stay guided by its truth, be able to interpret properly what's going on in our world around us, and to avoid the false doctrine, not just from the Pharisees, but from so many preachers today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.